I'd like to share with you some thoughts today related to the number seven. This thought occupied me through the week. I didn't hear a message on it. It just, when I was on the plane and we're traveling and so on, seven in the scriptures appears to be the number of completion, fullness. Think of all the sevens we find in the Bible. For example, 7 days of the week, seven colors of the rainbow, seven musical notes. You go on in the book of Revelation, letters to seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars in Christ's hands, seven vials, seven trumpets, seven judgments. In the book of John, you have seven great I am statements. And on the cross, you have seven statements. Seven sayings of Christ while on the cross. Seven is a number of completeness, fullness. So I would suggest to you that those seven sayings of Christ which were recorded might resemble a fullness, a complete declaration of the doctrine of Christ as represented by Him, our Savior, hanging on that cross to die for our sins. So I think it would be a significant thing for us to do, to review the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ while He hung on that cross. So let's see if we can recall them, put them in order, and consider what each saying contributes to a full understanding of the work of Christ. The first saying is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said that when the four Roman guards were down there just virtually at his feet, dividing up his clothing. I intend on Good Friday to devote a whole message to that scene. I think it's very significant, one more than perhaps we have given attention to in the past appropriately, because it's repeated in all four of the Gospels, and it's prophesied in the Old Testament that they would part his garments and then cast lots for the remaining one. He had five articles of clothing, so it would have been his sandals, one, his head gear, two, the girdle would be three, and then there were two garments that he wore, one, four, they divided up. The fifth one, though, was seamless, and so they didn't want to tear that up. It was the odd number. It was five, and so they cast lots to see who would get that one. And we'll have to wait for another time to talk about all that that scene represents. But note this, how remarkably callous can a human being sink to be? That right above them is some poor, writhing human being whom they just nailed to wood. And they're down below, the blood could practically be dripping on them, and they're saying, Lady Luck, be a winner for me tonight. Utter insensitive. Utterly insensitive. Hardened, oblivious. And yet there's Jesus, even for them, able to extend, yea, desire forgiveness. There is a picture, this is the first of the seven themes here, of forgiveness. You may have this for your past. You may have that in your past. You may have this in your present and say, ah, beyond the grace of God, oh, could you forgive this? And here we have a picture of, look, he can forgive this. He can forgive that. Father, forgive them. First saying represents forgiveness. Second saying is to one of the thieves on the cross who have been crucified with him. Second saying, Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so the second saying represents salvation. It explains something about the rules by which a person is found acceptable to enter into the glorious perfection, the holiness of God in heaven. 1 second, he's a thief, rightly being punished by capital punishment. He's a criminal, deserves to die, and he is dying. And just moments earlier, he was casting into the teeth of Christ accusations. The Bible records that both thieves were railing him, along with all the other people in the audience railing him. But then something happened in the heart of that one thief where he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." So something happened in the heart of that one man. We don't know all. We don't know how thorough was his understanding. I don't think he could have given a great treatise on soteriology. But he did call Jesus Lord. He did see him as victor. He did know something of eschatology, something that's going to happen in the future, in that he's going to come and he's going to reign on earth. God saw in his heart, knew what he did know, knew what he was confessing, and it was enough for him to have all his past wiped out. There was deliverance. Some people reject the gospel because they say, "Look, I got 50 years into sinning. What? Isn't this convenient? One day in my deathbed, I say, okay, I believe, and I'm going to go to heaven?" And God says, "Yes, if indeed you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ." It does not require a length of time. It does not require a commitment, a contribution on your part where, "Well, you've done this, I got to do that," and then together we make our way into heaven. That thief had nothing to offer but repentance and belief. That's the way of salvation. You and I contribute nothing, not our good looks, not our money, not our talents, not our education, not our rhetoric. You believe. You believe that Christ died for your sins. And so the first statement of Christ tells us of forgiveness. Anybody can be forgiven. The second statement of Christ explains the way of salvation. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The third saying of Christ on the cross was, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said to John, "Behold thy mother." If that's not a picture of affection, don't know what is. The motherly affection. Affection for a mother by a son. We learn much from that statement. Clearly implied there wasn't somebody else caring for his mother. Jesus had he had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. But she was traveling with the believers in Christ, which implies the others were not believers in Christ at this point. And though it's not detailed through the Gospels, apparently Christ has been tending to mother. Now somebody has to care for her because he's going away. Perhaps he'd speak there in the temple and there'd be this interaction and these threatenings and so on. He goes back. They go to the camp at night. "Mom, how are you? Are your needs being taken care of?" But what we see is deep affection. Here is a man in excruciating pain, exposed to the world of mockery, hatred. And what are his thoughts? For the soldiers down here who are callously sinning, for the thief here who had been casting in his teeth accusations but now believes, to his mother. And he says, "Mother, I give you John to care for you." And by the way, what does that say about John? Jesus could have picked a number of people. See the priority he puts on a disciple who loves, John is called the apostle of love. Read his gospel, read his letters. Beloved, love, love, love is of God. Jesus gave this high assignment to the one whom he knew, may not know doctrine better than James or Peter or Andrew or the others. Maybe did, I don't know. But this is true. He knew how to love. He wanted his mother carried by somebody who loved. When we look here at the elements and we talk about the gospel of Christ, we want to recall the love of Christ, his forgiveness, his way of salvation, and his deep love with which he loves us. A love deeper and more profound than we have ever experienced in any other time, in any other way. God loves you. The fourth saying on the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I heard a statement this week, hadn't thought about it before, and that is, there will only be one person in heaven who has experienced the total absence of grace, total power of the wrath of God falling upon him. Even here today, those who have not received Christ as Savior, there's a measure of grace that is sustaining you so that you have not fallen down to the pit yet. This is the mercy of God. God is showing grace to you now. And all here who are redeemed have had the tender grace of God extended such that we have not known the unmitigated, undiluted wrath of God upon us. Only one person in heaven will have experienced that, and that is Christ. Now the angels, they've never experienced grace because they've never sinned. And they look on us to see what this is like that God can give within a fallen being desire and power to be transformed and changed into the image of Christ. So you and I, when we go to heaven, will have something to sing about that the angels cannot. But then there's this other category. There is one there who's experienced what we have not. And that is a full-blown explosion of the wrath of God upon him. Now I say he's the only one in heaven. Those in hell will know it too. Because the day comes when there's no more grace. There's a day when grace ends. There's a day when mercy ends. There's a day when the last opportunity to receive Christ is over. And so this fourth saying of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the most pitiful, awful picture of the judgment of God. Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever walked earth since the fall of man who had a perfect moment by moment, fraction of a second by fraction of a second, 100% fellowship with the living God. And he went from that to a total annihilation of all fellowship. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. All of our iniquities were laid upon him. And by his stripes, he was beaten. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We look at that fourth saying and we understand something of the wrath of God. The fifth saying of Christ is, I thirst. Sometimes emphasis is put on the suffering, the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. And it was horrible. And it should be explained. It's in the scriptures. He was mocked. He was tormented. He was stabbed. He was slapped. He had nails driven through his body. It was incomprehensible to us how great the pain. And so when he says, I thirst, I think it's partly a picture of the physical suffering he went through. And that is our word there, suffering. Understand that the gospel, one topic is suffering. He suffered physically, horribly. He's baking there in the sun. He has these terrible wounds. He can't do anything to alleviate any, to mollify any of the irritations and awfulnesses throughout his body. But there's a constriction here. They say it's like razor blades in your throat. Oh, just for some relief. And he acknowledged the reality of the physical pain he was going through and said, I thirst. But I think we can picture something beyond just the physical suffering. Because I would not suggest to you that Christ's suffering physically was worse than what anybody else has experienced. Because there have been a lot of cruel people doing a lot of wicked things to a lot of people throughout history. Many crucifixions, many tortures. Not in any way to minimize it. I'm just saying there's more to Christ's suffering than just the physical. Let's think about that saying, I thirst. Where else do we hear that? Is it not in hell? We look at the one picture where a man goes to hell and we get an explanation of what it's like for him in hell. It's that rich man. And what does he say? I thirst. Right? He says, oh, if you could just send the beggar, Lazarus over here, to just dip his finger in water, touch my tongue with it. And so there is an eternal suffering. We don't understand the eternal suffering as pictured by the elements here. We don't understand the full breadth of the gospel. And I think about the contrast between that thirsting and the thirsting of the saints. David in the Psalms says, as a heart panteth after the, as a deer longs for water, panting, longing, thirsting, so my soul longeth after thee, thirsts after the living God. Do you know that thirst? We can define our walk some in terms of thirst. Christ suffered physically, and he suffered the spiritual agony, suffered it, of being forsaken by his God. The sixth saying, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's a picture of submission. Even on the cross, surrendering all to him. He said, I do always those things which my Father desires for me to do. He never asserted his own will, even to and through and beyond the cross. And here we have a picture of him, all that suffering, all that forgiveness, all that presentation of salvation, the separation, all that, he submits through it, and now commends his spirit into the hands of God. The Bible says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The psalmist says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, and here into thy hands I commend my spirit. See, all these seven themes here, they have an application to you and me. We are besought by God to present ourselves. Body, soul, and spirit. For we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ in God. Total and full submission. Whatever is our lot, whether it is as James to be the first martyr, young man, probably 20s, 30s, or his brother John being the last who got to live to an old age into his 80s. It's all in the hands of God. That's part of the gospel. Surrender. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. You want to find life? You got to lose life. Let go of your grip. Submit to whatever is the will of a sovereign God. Seventh saying is, it is finished. It's finished. What a glorious last statement. You don't have to leave Christ on the cross. Everything he was sent to do, done. No sin left unaddressed. No human being left outside of the grace of God. Wherever we come from, whatever we've done, whoever we are, whatever stage of life, Jesus completed the entire provision of a way to go from where we are into full acceptance of a perfectly holy, righteous God. It's finished. There is nothing to add to the finished work of Christ. When we study the gospel and we rejoice in the work of Christ, we say, here's what we love about it. He did it all. He left nothing undone. You don't have to add this. You don't have to clean up that first. You don't have to contribute these emotions or that money or this rhetoric or that display. Nothing. Just believe. It's finished. It's completed. The work of Christ is done. In that he died for our sins, he died once. Once for all. In that he lives unto God. These seven sayings of Christ are meant for our edification, clarification, and now surrender. Have you given yourself to Christ? Have you believed on him as the thief on the cross? He's not going to require of you a dissertation on soteriology, which is doctrine of the gospel. He wants us to understand a few simple things. We've sinned. We've offended a holy God. And we know that the wages of sin is death, separation from a holy God who cannot abide sin. We cannot correct it ourselves. We cannot balance it out. We need a substitute to come and have all our iniquities laid on him, and he die in our place as our substitute. We must believe that he died for us, that it was God's sanctioned system, and that when he was buried, he rose again unto life. Do you believe this? Have you surrendered yourself to this truth? The times of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. We're about to observe the Lord's table, and it is limited to those who have believed on Christ and have been born again. I would say if there's any doubt, if there's any question, and if there's any tug by the Holy Spirit upon your soul, don't respond to rhetoric, don't respond to emotion, but if God is drawing you where you see the emptiness and the offense of a life lived apart from God, and you want to surrender yourself to him to live now according to his design, which is for his pleasure, for his purpose, which is to produce for the advancing of his kingdom, and with his end, which is fellowship for eternity with him in heaven. If you feel any drawing of the Holy Spirit, I would ask that you would turn to God and say, I believe, help thou my unbelief. If there's any way that I or others here could be of help, this would be a good day to seek it out. This is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Now is the day. Right? Let's pray. Our Father, there should be no more excuse because we weren't there at the cross than if we were standing right there and heard these very words of Christ, because we do hear them. They've been recorded by the Holy Spirit in perfection, empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak to our souls. We are responsible for stewardship of those sayings, to comprehend them and respond appropriately. We pray, by the power of God, lead each one of us to that response. And if there's somebody that the Lord is speaking to even now, bring them all the way home. Bring them to an understanding that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Christ's name, amen. So if we could please turn to the Bible now. I remind you that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ, and so we are to observe it regularly, not in ritual, not as automatons, but vitally. And ultimately, that responsibility rests in you and me. We're going to sing a number of hymns. I ask that we sing them with great vitality and attention. Turn this into a time of worship. We chose hymns that have much good doctrine in them. Be a blessing to the rest of us by spiritual verve and engagement. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. And as you turn, I would remind you that the Lord's Supper does not teach the resurrection. The Lord's Supper does not teach the second coming. We do this to show forth his death. The focus here is on the substitutionary death of Christ. Baptism teaches the resurrection. And all those are vital doctrines, but the focus today is what I'm saying is the substitutionary suffering and death of Christ. So that is on which we will focus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, we're told, you enter into this with the right heart. You maintain the right spirit through this. And that means if there's any unconfessed sin, confess it. Get it right now so you don't impede the flow of the Spirit amongst us all. And so the Lord might not strike you sick or dead. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.